Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark. We are looking specifically at Mark chapter 7, the first 13 verses. In these verses, we see another example. We've seen this kind of thing happen before with Jesus, but it's another example of the Pharisees coming from Jerusalem. They're challenging Jesus' ministry. They're challenging his teaching. And one thing that is obvious, has become obvious, and is continuing to become even more obvious, is that Jesus' teaching and ministry is fundamentally different, even opposite to the ministry and teaching of the Pharisees. Like I said, we've already seen this come out several times. Earlier, it was in chapter 2. The Pharisees questioned Jesus' willingness to eat with sinners. You know, he was going to be defiled as he ate with them. Why would he do that? They questioned why he would do that. They questioned Jesus' disciples. They saw them just taking bits of grain, you know, as they walked by a wheat field and eating it. Well, they questioned that. Why they would do that? Why they would work on the Sabbath day? You know, they were questioning that. In Mark chapter 3, there were scribes. There was a special delegation of scribes that were sent from Jerusalem to investigate Jesus, and they ended up accusing Jesus of being in league with Satan. I mean, there is a significant difference between the Pharisees and scribes and what they believe and the direction they're heading versus the ministry and teaching of Jesus Christ. Significant difference. And I would say in the verses that we're going to look at this morning, in some ways, the most basic reason for that difference is being highlighted in these verses this morning that we're looking at. Because really the issue that is being highlighted this morning is the issue of authority. What is your authority? And that sounds, I mean, I think if we think about it a little bit, I mean, that really is a crucial question. Because it determines what you believe. Whatever your authority is, or whoever your authority is, that determines what you believe. It determines how you make decisions. It determines how you live your life. It determines the things that you think are wrong and the things that you think are right. What your authority is determines all of that. And that's what we're looking at today. They have a different authority. But what's interesting is both Jesus and the Pharisees would both claim that they're both serving God. They would claim they have the same authority. And, of course, one of them truly is serving God. The other one isn't. And the scary thing is they think that they are. Even though there's a fundamental difference, they think they're serving God. So let's read Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as precepts, as doctrines, the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.' And he was also saying to them, 'You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such things as that.'" The Pharisees and the scribes are emphasizing the traditions of man as their authority. Jesus is emphasizing the commandment of God as authority. So those are the two things we'll be looking at this morning. Traditions of man versus the commandment of God. So we begin first by this. number one, the danger of the traditions of man. The danger of the traditions of men. See in verse 1, it says, this group of Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem have gathered around Jesus. Now, just a word about who that is. The scribes were like law specialists. They studied, they interpreted, they taught the Old Testament. But more specifically, what they did was they transmitted to their generation the traditions that had been handed down from previous generations. So that's what they especially specialized in, handing down what generations before, previous generations, had come to believe about the application of the Old Testament. And those traditions had their origin in respected rabbis centuries earlier. The Pharisees were actually Israelites who were trying to live in accordance with what the scribes were teaching, or at least they said they were trying. I think in many ways they probably were genuinely trying to live according to what the scribes were teaching. Now, these particular scribes and Pharisees that are gathering around Jesus here were probably another delegation sent from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to find some ground for pressing charges against him. I mean, they really saw Jesus as their enemy, and they're looking for ways to press charges against him. Now, what they notice soon is that some of Jesus' disciples were eating with defiled hands. I think if they had kept watching, they would have seen all of them eating with defiled hands. But they saw some, first off. That's what they noticed. Now, let me say this. That doesn't mean they didn't wash up before they ate. He's not talking about you didn't wash your hands before you ate your lunch. There's actually what they did not observe a ceremonial ritual rinsing of their hands before eating. That's what they didn't do. Now, before we look at the dangers of traditions of men that Jesus speaks of, and he's very forthright on these dangers, let's talk a little about where these ideas come from. So first, we need to look at traditions from a positive perspective. So the next point here is that traditions of men may begin as genuine convictions regarding application of God's Word. They may begin as genuine convictions. Look at the explanation that Mark gives in verses 3 to 4 to try to explain to the reader what's going on here. He says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and cups and pitchers and copper pots." Now, the Pharisees begin, most historians, as I've looked up, most historians believe the Pharisees actually came into existence in the 2nd century B.C. It was during the time when the Greek Empire was actually in control. The Greeks had a worldwide influence and domination, and so, which included control of Palestine, where Israelites lived, where Jews lived. And what the Greeks did was they were seeking to impose their culture. They were seeking to impose their language, their beliefs, every aspect of Greek culture onto all who were within their empire, which included the Jewish people. Now, the Pharisees, the word Pharisee is talking about someone who is a separatist. And the Pharisee group arose, consciously separating themselves from the attempts that the Greeks were making to make them Greek versus Jewish. And so they were separating themselves, pulling themselves apart, saying, "We will not participate in that. We will not be a part of that." They were very intent on being separated to the Lord and to follow Him fully. So, in that sense, they were separatist, the Pharisees were. Now, as far as how these ceremonial washings got started, and there's really nothing that says all people are supposed to, all the Jewish people were supposed to go through these ceremonial washings before they ate, or when they came back from the marketplace, or when they were making sure their cups, pots, and pans were right to be used. But in Exodus chapter 30, we are told that the priest were, before they entered the tabernacle, they were supposed to have a ritual washing of their hands, also of their feet. But they were supposed to have a ritual washing of their hands, the priests were, before they entered the tabernacle for the ministry that they would be doing there. Now, a number of Jews, and really the Pharisees are included here, and the Pharisees may be the ones who actually initiated this, they decided we should apply these laws to ourselves. They were not priests, but they wanted to apply these laws that were for the cleansing, for the ritual setting themselves apart. They wanted to apply those things not just to the priest, but apply them to themselves. We have a phrase that we use sometimes called the priesthood of all believers, talking about the fact that we all have direct access to Christ through our priest. This was their version of the priesthood of all believers. They were bringing the requirements of the priest to be their requirements as well. And so they were really seeking to be zealous, to guard themselves from sin and to honor God. Here's a quote that William Lane said about this. He said, "It's important to appreciate the concern to sanctify ordinary acts of life, which lay behind this extension of priestly regulations to the laity. Its finest intention was the demonstration that all Israel was devoted to God and the law, and the fulfillment of the injunction, 'You shall be holy to me.'" So he's saying these things most likely started with good intention. I mean, they wanted to set themselves aside as being holy to the Lord. They were not going to follow the Greek beliefs and the Greek way of living. They were going to set themselves apart to God and do what the Scripture said. And so they had good motivation. They seemed to have good intentions. I think many times, you might even say most of the time, that traditions, I think, do start with good intentions. They could even be described as good works as you're continuing to carry on certain traditions. So traditions are not bad in themselves. They can be very good. But the problem is our sinful hearts can take something that has the best of intentions and distort it. There's all kinds of examples of that, even in our culture. Christmas comes to mind, which is has great intention, I think. Well, even the intention can be fuzzy there. We won't get into that. But anyway, but we can take traditions and we can distort them. That's what happens here. It leads us to our next point. The traditions of man become sinful when they replace the commandment of God. They become sinful when they replace the commandment of God. Now, after noticing that Jesus' disciples were not ceremonially washing their hands before they ate, the delegation asked Jesus this question in verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" Now you'll notice the assumption here. The assumption here is since Jesus didn't do it himself, that's why his disciples didn't do it, but since Jesus and his disciples were not walking according to the tradition of the elders, the only possible outcome is they are impure. They are defiled. They're eating with impure hands. They are defiled because they are not following the traditions of the elders. Therefore, they must be defiled people. They must be impure people because they're not going through this tradition. Jesus responds quickly to this. And what you'll notice is he doesn't really take time to try to understand the Pharisees, to find out what kind of home they were raised in. He's not concerned about sparing their feelings. He's not concerned about maybe them being embarrassed in front of everybody standing around who's going to hear what he's going to say. He goes straight to the issue. Was Jesus a good counselor? I would say yes. I mean, he's the Son of God. He's called Wonderful Counselor. He goes straight to the point. He doesn't beat around the bush. He immediately calls them hypocrites. And then he quotes Isaiah 29:13 as having specific application to them. So look at verses 6 and 7. He said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" So Jesus begins to methodically show the scribes and Pharisees how their embrace of the traditions of men is emphatically sinful and actually makes them out to be hypocrites because of what they're embracing and how they're applying it. So first, Jesus makes it clear. Several things we'll say here about this. First, a sinful embrace of tradition leads to a superficial relationship with God. A sinful embrace of tradition leads to a superficial relationship with God. Jesus says that the attitude of the Pharisees is the same as the attitude of people in Isaiah's day that he was speaking about, that Isaiah was having to deal with. And he said this is a hypocritical approach to God. The first phrase there, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They may use the right words. In other words, they might say something like, we want to make sure that we are pure and undefiled before God. That's a good thing to say. They may say, we want to make sure that even the everyday things of life, the dishes that we use, we eat, how we eat, what we do when we go to the marketplace, we want to make sure that even the everyday things of life are done as a person who is devoted to God. That's good. Those are the kind of things they may say with their lips. But the reality is, Jesus says, their heart was not right. What they said with their lips and what they really believed in their heart did not match up. Their true motives, their true desires, what they really wanted was not to be right with God. As a matter of fact, Jesus says your heart is far away from God. It's not the fact that you're really close. He says your heart is far away. You're saying words that are good. Your lips honor me just by your words. But your heart is far away. It's not even close. So their attitude of heart really was to make themselves look spiritual in front of other people. That's what they wanted to do. It was very important that other people see what they do, notice what they do, and therefore these other people consider them as being holy people. That's what they were concerned about. They were more concerned about what people thought than what God thought. That was the problem. And that's part of what it means to be a hypocrite, is to be more concerned about what people think than what God thinks. It's the outward appearance, they're saying, that is the most important. But the Bible tells us over and over that is not the way it is. As far as God's concerned, it's not the outward appearance that is the most important. It's not that there's no place there. We'll look at that as we go through. But it's not the most important. In 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He says, man, we have a tendency to look at people on the outside. That's what we see, the outside. We really can't see each other's hearts. But God can see our hearts, and that's where His focus is. His focus is in our hearts, and that's where the focus is. We're also told, when Jesus was told to summarize what the great commandment was, and you know, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. So in other words, there's a great emphasis in the scripture of the importance of the heart, of the importance of honoring God from the inside out, not just by things that are said. But when the traditions of men become sinful, we think that as long as we are doing the outward things, then we're right with God. And that's not true. Next thing Jesus points out is this. A sinful embrace of tradition leads to false worship. It leads to false worship. Verse 7, he says, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. When the focus is man's traditions, worship is vain. It's futile. You think you're doing it, but you really aren't. The person believes that they're worshiping, but they're actually just going through the motions. In the Pharisees' case, they thought they were being holy as long as they went through these ceremonial washings. But in reality, their heart was dirty. Their heart was unclean. And that's what God was noticing. It wasn't just doing the outward. The fact that their heart was wrong, it was not right. But in this aspect of this verse, Jesus already talked about, you know, what your lips say and that your heart is far from me. And now he's building on that. He's given us another aspect of it. Your worship is in vain because you teach as doctrines the precepts of men. So here he's saying it's not just what you believe in heart, in your heart, but it's what you teach. And therefore what you do related to that teaching. It's the precepts that you're getting across. Are they the precepts of men? Or are they the doctrines of God? In other words, what he's saying is our worship is supposed to be informed by what the Scripture says. The Scripture tells us this is what God considers to be worship. And what God considers to be worship are the things that we are to include in our worship. Look at this quote by John Calvin. This is kind of shocking when you first look at it. But he says all modes of worship invented by men are displeasing to God. Every mode of worship that is invented by men is in reality displeasing to God. It's the Scripture that gives us the doctrine, that gives us the precepts on how God wants to be worshiped. There's something about us. We want things to feel meaningful to us. And this is not saying that worship is not meaningful to us, because it will be. But we don't start with what is meaningful to us. It's really meaningful to me to do, you know, have such and such. Well, that's not where you start. You start with what is meaningful to God. And then you worship Him in the way that He requires. Then it's going to be meaningful to you as well. That's where it starts. Traditions of men starts with what's meaningful to me. And you just kind of hope God will kind of get on board with that. That's not the way it's supposed to be. The Pharisees had determined that to have ritual washings is really what honored God. They were wrong. They thought that they were worshiping God when they did these washings. They were wrong about that. These traditions that were handed down from generation to generation to generation, they assumed this was the right way to worship, and they were wrong. I mean, they were wrong about these things. One of the best examples in a negative sense of doing this the wrong way is in Numbers chapter 3. Aaron was set aside as the high priest with Moses there, but Aaron was the high priest. And it speaks about his two sons. In Numbers chapter 3, their names were Nadab and Abihu. And it says that Nadab and Abihu, who were fulfilling their role as priests, it says they offered strange fire to God. Another way you could say that is they were being creative in their worship. The problem is they did not worship in the way that God prescribed, and God struck them dead. Aaron wasn't real happy about that. But that's the point is, you see, is that God ordains how He is to be worshiped. And we are to worship Him in that way. I probably shared this with you before, but a minister that I worked with for many years used to say it this way. I still remember a sermon that he preached. And the title of the sermon was, "Does God Like Apple Pie?" And so that's another way, in a whole different direction, of describing what we're talking about here. Because he says, the question is, if God does like apple pie, what should you do? You should become an expert on every aspect of apple pie. Because if that's what God likes, we're supposed to honor Him with what He likes. You become an expert on apples, recipes, all these kind, every aspect of apple pie. You give Him what God requires and what God wants. That's what worship is. Worship is declaring God's worth. And we do it in ways that He has ordained. Not things that we can think up and think, this is a creative way to do it. Let's try it this way. For example, there are things that we know that are specifically prescribed in Scripture that God says, I want this as part of your worship. And especially thinking about it in a corporate sense, like our worship services this morning. He wants prayers to be offered up to Him. He wants there to be reading of Scripture. He wants there to be singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He wants there to be the preaching of the Word. He wants there to be the hearing of the Word. He wants there to be giving of tithes and offerings. He wants there to be declarations of faith. He wants there to be an observing of the Lord's Supper and baptism. As you do those are things that God has ordained. Sometimes they may feel really meaningful to you. Sometimes your lips may be saying one thing and your heart's not with it, because we deal with that too. But that's what God wants. So, there is a right doctrine of worship. God calls our worship to be done rightly, and that includes also with sincerity of heart. Okay, a third issue related to this sinful honoring of man-made traditions is this. A sinful embrace of tradition will soon take priority over God's commandment. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." The Pharisees had placed the traditions of men so high that they were willing to put aside God's commandment. They were more concerned about meeting man's traditions than they were about honoring God's word. Now, think about some applications of this for us. I think we are just as prone in our day to make these same mistakes. I'm not going to focus on this, but I do need to say it, because it's easy to point out at this point the official doctrine of the Catholic Church on this, and that is they would consider church tradition as equal authority to the Word of God. I mean, that's their doctrine, is that church tradition is an equal authority to the Word of God. The result is there's going to be things in their worship, things within their teaching that are going to be extremely problematic because of that problem there. But we need to worry about them, because that's not us. Protestants have the same issue. We may not state that we consider church tradition as having equal authority, but it still happens. Not always intentionally. Usually things start well, with good intention, but it can still happen. Let me give you one example. We're a Baptist church. In many Baptist churches, it is required. One of the things that's supposed to be that you'll find in majority of Baptist churches probably is that at the end of the sermon, there will be an invitation for people to walk to the front and actually make a specific commitment to the Lord. It could be for salvation. It could be for something else. And many Baptist churches, I don't know if I would say the majority, but probably so the majority, they would say, if you do not do that, then you have not rightly presented the gospel, that you just haven't done it, because you have to have that walk to the front invitation at the end. You have to do that. But the come to the front of the church invitation is a tradition. It's not something that the Bible requires. It's a tradition. That's what it is. And actually, it's only a very recent tradition. Pretty much within the last 200 years of the church has that even come into be a reality. All the time before that, they somehow made it without it. But now it's a required tradition by many people. And if you don't do that tradition, you're not doing it right. So we have those same kind of things. We could talk about other things too. But let's think about personal holiness, for example. You know, what are things that are traditionally understood as far as for us to be personally holy? I mean, the kind of things they were talking about was really washing hands before you eat. You know, what you do when you come back from the marketplace. I mean, how you treat your pots and pans. I mean, very everyday kind of basic kind of things. How we're going to be holy on an everyday kind of way. Well, you've probably heard things like, and depending on where you're from or what your background has been, you've probably heard things, I'll just narrow down three of them. You should never play cards. You should never dance. And you should never take a drink of alcohol. Well, I can see where a person might take one or even all of those things and determine that they have a personal conviction about that. And so in their particular situation, they are drawing a line in their life, and they feel like it will help them avoid temptation. It will help them live a holy life. And that's perfectly fine to actually draw a conviction and have those kind of convictions yourself. The reality is none of those things are prohibited in the Scripture. But they can become, things like that can be risen up to such a height that it takes the place of the Word of God. So we have the same issue that we have to be careful of. We have the same issue. The problem comes when our traditions take priority over God's commandment. Number four, another danger is this. A sinful embrace of tradition can be used to invalidate the Word of God. Jesus now gives a specific illustration to the Pharisees on exactly how they themselves have invalidated God's Word. This is in verses 9 to 13. He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God to keep, in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said," when he says Moses said, that's the same as the commandment of God, because God, Moses was speaking in a God-inspired way. "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban," that is to say, given to God, "you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such things as that." The commandment of God that Jesus uses here is the command, it's the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And in order to emphasize the seriousness of that command, he brings in another aspect of it where he says basically the idea that if a person really persistently spoke evil of their parents in the Old Testament, they could be put to death. So he's just kind of emphasizing, there's what the command says, and here's a law that goes with it that shows you how important this command is. This is a big deal. Then he brings in the tradition of a person declaring their personal possessions, their financial possessions, as being Corban. Now, Corban means a gift or an offering. And so, if a person declares their financial possessions as being Corban, as being offered to God, that they can declare their financial possessions as being offered to God, as being sacred. They can make that oath, they can make that declaration. And that way, Jesus says, they can keep from having to take care of their parents if their parents find themselves in a time of need or in time of old age. And the reason they can do that is because they can say, my financial possessions have been dedicated to God. So therefore, they have no obligation to help their parents with what their parents are dealing with, whatever it might be. Now, where do they get this from? Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, it talks about a person making a vow to God. And that if a person makes a vow to God, they should consider that vow as being a binding obligation. Well, in rabbinical tradition, they played off of that, making that binding vow to God. And this is where the idea of Corban came from, is that you can make this vow, you can make this declaration that all of my financial possessions are set apart to God. I can't break that vow now, because if I use that to help you, then I've broken my vow. So what they did was they took a biblical truth, they mixed in some man's tradition, and then they, on the other end, they end up invalidating the commandment of God to honor their traditions. They invalidate the command that says honor your parents. So I don't have to do that anymore. Now, so once you've given more priority to man's tradition over God's commandment, you find yourself where you can justify just about anything. Matthew Henry said, "Where will men stop when once they have made the Word of God give way to their tradition?" You can actually end up giving lip service to the Word of God, and in the very process, you are setting aside the Word of God as your authority. Really tricky. This is probably a lot more common than we realize. But let's move on to the next point, because all these things tie together. A sinful embrace of tradition leads to judgmental attitudes. This takes us back to the first five verses of the chapter. The Pharisees were completely committed to the traditions of men, and that's what makes you right. That's what makes you holy. And they were blind then to the authority of God's word. They were focusing on the traditions of men. As a result, they were very proudly passing judgment on Jesus' disciples. These guys are impure. These guys are unclean because they didn't go through these washings. I mean, they're pronouncing judgment because these men did not follow their authority, their traditional authority. So, one of the things that can happen, holding to man's traditions as being your authority, will lead you to becoming proud and judgmental. Now, that's not the only thing that can make us proudful. I mean, pride is an issue that we have to deal with, and you can kind of have all kinds of scenarios that can show itself. So it's not just in this scenario, but this is one of those scenarios in which it can become a big, big problem. Let me give you an example. A very specific example of how it relates probably in our culture today. I would probably say the Bible verse that those outside of the church, and sometimes even within the church, but those outside of the church will use toward other Christians when they're speaking about really, well, I'm going to say cultural traditions at this point. The one Bible verse that is quoted probably more often than any other is Matthew 7:1. Judge not lest you be judged. That is pointed out a lot. It's taken the place of John 3:16, I think, of the verse that people who, not even church people, who know it. Judge not lest you be judged. So, when they say that, it's the idea, okay, you cannot rightly make a judgment about the right or wrong of this, because if you make a judgment on that, then you yourself will be judged. So you should not make judgments on these things. You should not say that's right or that's wrong. You should not make that judgment. Okay, is that what Jesus meant in Matthew 7:1? One of the ways to make sure that you know what the Bible says generally is read the rest of the passage. It doesn't stop at verse 1. It keeps going. And the things that happen after that are very, very relevant to verse 1. Because here's what Jesus says after that. After he says, judge not lest you be judged, he follows up by saying, when you see a speck in your brother's eye, the first thing you need to do is take the log out of your own eye first. Then you can see clearly to help him with his speck. That's judgment. You've got a speck. So he's not saying don't judge. He's just saying do it the right way. Do it humbly. Judge yourself first. Look at what's going on in your life first. Look at your attitudes first. Then you will be prepared to make right judgments on others. We're supposed to make judgments. We're supposed to do that, but you're supposed to do it in the right way. So to say, judge not lest you be judged, does not mean that you have no right as a Christian to speak about something in the culture as being sinful. Actually, we have an obligation to do that, but what it means is we're supposed to do it humbly. We're supposed to do it in a way that is where we're considering our own issues as well, before or in conjunction with making statements about things that we see in the culture, which actually are cultural traditions or becoming cultural traditions. So, there is great danger in holding to the traditions of men as your authority in life. But I want to finish with a few words here about the contrast with the commandment of God. Because that's the contrast that Jesus makes. So number two here, the blessing of the commandment of God. Just all the way through here, Jesus is not only telling them what they're doing wrong, he's also extolling God's word, God's commandment, as being the right standard at the same time, almost in a more implied way, although he is direct at points as well. In verse 8, for example, he warns them about neglecting the commandment of God. Don't do that. Verse 9, he warns them about becoming experts at setting aside the commandment of God. And verse 10, he specifically gives the fifth commandment as an example, taken right from the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. In verse 13, he warns against invalidating the Word of God. So Jesus is speaking highly here of the commandment of God. Christians in our day oftentimes don't treasure God's commandments like we should. That's true of myself. But Jesus did treasure the commandments of God. Here are four things that we can see about the importance of honoring God's commandment. First is this. To honor God's commandment is to honor God. It's interesting to note that when Jesus specifically speaks of God's commandment in verse 8 and verse 9, he doesn't say commandments, plural. He says commandment, singular. What he's saying there when he says that doesn't mean there's not multiple commandments, because there are multiple commandments. But he's saying the commandment of God is all one. Yes, there are individual aspects of that commandment of God, but it's one. It's the commandment of God as a whole. And therefore, the reason that he can say that is they all come from God. It's the commandment of God. So therefore, they're supposed to be considered important. Now, it's clear that Jesus is chastising the Pharisees for neglecting and invalidating the commandment. But I think he's also saying we should honor God's commandment. Let me just give you a few phrases from Psalm 119. It says, your commandments are my delight. Psalm 119 also says, I love your commandments above fine gold. He also says, oh, how I love your law. Jesus himself in John 17:21 says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So if you want to know whether you're loving Christ, are you keeping his commandments? The two things go together. So to honor God, you honor his commandment. Second, to honor God's commandment is to address the heart. Jesus said that when you follow the traditions of men, you may honor God with your lips, but your heart is far away from him. So does that mean that if you take God's commandments seriously, then you will address your heart? The answer is yes, you will. Jesus made this clear in the Sermon on the Mount. He gave a number of examples, two that probably especially very clear for us to understand. He spoke of the commandment that says, you shall not murder. Then he says, if you are angry or bitter against your brother, then you have broken that commandment. The anger, the bitterness, that's the heart issue. So, simple commandment, you shall not murder. If you take it seriously, it's going to speak to your heart. It really is. And then he says, he gives another example. Another commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And then he says, if you look on a woman with lust, then you have committed adultery in your heart. So, Jesus makes it clear, if you honor the commandments, you will address your heart. If you rightly, I don't mean just memorize them, but think about them. Meditate on him. Ask God to show our hearts based what our hearts are based on these commandments. You will address your heart rightly. Thirdly, to honor God's commandment is to worship God rightly. It's to worship him rightly. When Jesus spoke of vain worship in verse 7, he said it was connected with teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. The doctrines of men can't lead you to worship God rightly, but the doctrines of God can lead you to worship God rightly. The doctrines of men result in hypocritical worship, but the doctrines of God result in true worship, because you're doing the right things as God ordains, and you're doing it in the right way, not just with your lips, but with your heart. Finally, to honor God's commandment is to make right judgments. A couple things we need to say about this, but you'll make right judgments. It's clear that Jesus was being very judgmental of the Pharisees and the scribes, rightfully judgmental. We think of judgmental as if it's a bad word now. This was a godly thing that he did, was to bring judgment, to make a judgmental assessment of the Pharisees and the scribes and what they're saying. He was brutally honest as he described their sin, and it was a right judgment. And in the context of making a judgment on them and they're holding to the traditions of men, he also speaks highly of God's commandment. Knowing God's commandment and holding to it like Jesus did enabled him to make a right judgment against the Pharisees. Now, remember we said that if Jesus said also that if you're going to make a right judgment, you get the log out of your own eye. Well, Jesus didn't have to do that. He had no log in his eye. I mean, Jesus didn't have to say, am I sinning in this? I mean, he didn't have to do that. Because everything he did was actually purely holy and right. We have to do that, but Jesus didn't have to. But he was able to make a right judgment based on the fact that he had a right reverence for the law of God. Now, the other thing we need to say about that is this. Tying into the whole log in your own eye type thing. To make a right judgment, we have to first make a right judgment about ourselves. And one thing we need to say a few words about in this regard is this. There's different purposes for the law of God. One of the purposes for God's law is to show us how we're supposed to live and what we're supposed to believe. That's what we've been focusing on primarily. That's what Jesus was focusing on. The right way to live, the right way to do things, the right way to see things. The commandment of God tells us that. Another purpose of the commandment of God is to reveal our hearts, is to show us how far short we come of what His commandment is. And so, you can never be right with God simply by measuring your life up against what His commandments are, because you will never measure up. No one will measure up. That's where the gospel comes in, because only Christ completely measured up and completely obeyed every aspect of the commandments of God, every single aspect of it. And therefore, when He died on the cross, He was able to die as a sacrifice for people like us who do not measure up on His commandments. But He was a perfect sacrifice. He was a holy sacrifice. And therefore, we're able to see Him as our Savior, one who can forgive us of our sins because He died on our behalf. He didn't die on His behalf. And it's only His righteousness that can make us right. So to make a right judgment about ourselves, first off, requires us to recognize our own sin and to recognize that our only way to be right with God is through Jesus Christ. That's the only way to make a right judgment, is to make sure that we are right with God through Christ. And even though that's not an emphasis that Jesus makes here, it's something we need to keep in mind because it's a very important context here as we think about trying to live by His commandments, trying to not be hypocritical, trying to not make our traditions be what guides us, but make His law and His word be what guides us. Lord, we want to thank You for Your word. I thank You so much for examples that Jesus gives us. And some of these things, we can look at it kind of on a big picture, but we can also recognize that we deal with these things a lot ourselves. I mean, it's talking about honoring with our lips and not with our heart. I mean, even in a worship service like this, I mean, it's just as easy for us sometimes to say words that we believe and that we know are right, but we aren't even thinking about the words. And Lord, so we have those issues too that we have to deal with. We have to recognize that we are very capable of slipping up here and having these things apply to us. So I ask for Your help. I thank You for showing us how easy it is to put things ahead of Your word and to not really honor You or worship You in the way that You have required us to worship You. Lord, help us. By Your Spirit, I ask that You would enable us to know where we fall short and also to know what we should do that is right and to realize that we can do the right thing because we can do it in Christ. We can honor You as those who are believers. So Lord, help us to see how this applies to us and the things that we might be putting too much emphasis maybe on traditions ourselves. We also need to take this opportunity to remind us that in order to be right with God at all, just like we just said a few minutes earlier, we have to make a right judgment on ourselves and we have to recognize that we do fall short. We don't measure up to what God requires of us. And Jesus Christ is our only hope to be right with God. So I would invite you, if Jesus Christ is not your Savior, that you would come to Him, that you would admit your sin, that you would receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you would submit your life to Him as your Lord. Part of that means that you then embrace His Word or His commandments to guide you on how you are supposed to live. If you'd like to talk in more detail about what's involved there, if you make a note in your tear-off, we can do that at that time. And it's in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn 99, number 99.